14, and we're going to start at verse 24, and then I'll come back and review it a little bit. Matthew 17, verse 24 says this, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What think ye, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." Pretty interesting, huh? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little time in your word tonight, studying your scripture, and once again in doing so, learning about you, about your goodness, your provision, your kindness, about your word and your plans and purposes in time and for eternity. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we have your word, that we can study it and trust it and build our lives upon what it says. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I do want to take a few minutes tonight just to review what we talked about last week. I trust you will recall that this is the background here is immediately after the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples have attempted to cast this devil, this unclean spirit, out of this man's son, but they were unsuccessful at doing so. Christ does it, cast the unclean spirit out, and the disciples come to him, and if you'll look at verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out?" Remember that question there? And by the way, why are they asking this question?
Because
they could before. Absolutely. They had been. He sent them out clearly in Matthew 10 with the power to cast out devils, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, etc. So obviously something has happened here and they're not able to cast this unclean spirit out. So let's just make sure we appreciate what Christ says about this and the situation that is going on here. He says at verse 20, "Then Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief." Now, unbelief about what?
Yeah.
About that he was going to go die. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and instead of sitting on the throne with a golden crown, he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and killed and die. What their unbelief is a reference to. It's not, that's the context here, all right? "For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind, that is this kind of possession, goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Now you got to remember, when was it going to be time for them to pray and fast? That's right, when the bridegroom was going to be taken away. Remember the cross reference. Go back with me to chapter 9, Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 14. Matthew 9, 14 says this, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." That sets the stage for later when Christ begins to train the apostles for the fact that he is going to be taken away, he's going to go away, and they're going to have to carry on the ministry in his absence. And in his absence, they're going to have to pray and fast. When he says, now also go to chapter 12. If this is a review from last time. I'm doing this real quick, okay? Chapter 12. Remember the picture here of Israel, verse 23, 12:43. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then cometh he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell therein. And watch this, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. See that there? Christ came, he cleaned up the house, in that he cast out the devils. But Israel did not open up the door to let Christ come in, so the house was empty, swept, and garnished. He's going to be taken away, and Israel's spiritual condition is going to be seven times worse during that tribulation period than it was during the time when Christ was on the earth. That kind of satanic possession is not going to be cast out, but by prayer and fasting. The prayer and fasting of the tribulation period, and it is going to take the return of Christ to the earth to cast that devil out. Okay? Everybody see what's going on there?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reason that one of the reasons I wanted to review this is that last week at the end of the message, there was a question posted on Pal Talk, and I missed it. I didn't see it, okay? And the question was somewhere along the lines of, how will they know? Something like this. I don't remember exact question, but it was the idea of how will they know that it's this particular type of devil that has to be cast out. It was something like that. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was. And as I thought about the question afterwards, of course, I wanted you to understand that when Christ, the picture in Matthew 17, this guy with his son is possessed with this devil, that this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. The devil the way that the nation of Israel is going to be possessed by Satan during that tribulation period is going to be seven times worse than it was when Christ was here on the earth. And that kind of devil possession, going through that tribulation period, it's only going to be cast out by prayer and fasting. The apostles are going to be praying and fasting through that tribulation period, and it's going to take the second coming of Christ to cast that guy out. You see what I'm saying here? Okay, any questions on that? Okay, the other thing that is interesting about when he says, this kind goeth out not but by prayer and fasting. Okay, why fasting?
If they don't take part of the economy.
Exactly, that's exactly right, Christy. They're going to refuse the mark of the beast during that tribulation period. So they're going to have to, by faith, make that decision. We're not going to go take the food. We're not going to go take part of the economic system of the Antichrist. So we're going to be fasting. We're going to have to trust God as we flee into the wilderness to give us this day our daily bread. Hence the prayer part.
Mm-hmm.
See that? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The prayer and fasting. The prayer and fasting that they're going to be operating by faith under during that tribulation period. So this is this prayer and fasting, it's not the example. Let's say someone comes to you and they say, hey, I know this person and they're possessed by a devil and we've tried many times to cast them out and we can't cast them out, so please pray and fast with us. And they quote Matthew 17. No, that isn't what's going on here. You follow what I'm saying? This is not the picture in Matthew 17 of someone coming up to you today in the dispensation of grace and saying, oh, this guy, we've tried to cast him out, we can't, so we must do prayer and fasting to get the guy cast out. There's a context here to this. And the context, this kind goeth not out. What kind? The kind that's sevenfold worse possession than Israel was at Christ's first coming. It's going to take Christ's coming at the end of that tribulation period to cast that out. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right, good. Yeah. All right. So I just wanted to make sure that we kind of saw that. Okay, so now look at verse 22. It says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were what? What's it say there? Exceeding sorry. I want to emphasize something again tonight that we have actually talked about on a few occasions the last several weeks just because of the section where we are studying. Another brother in Christ sent me an article just yesterday, I guess it was, and it was an article that the author conveys his concerns with dispensational Bible study, that it's dangerous and you really need to stay away from it. And in this particular article, he listed like 6 or 7 major problems that he has with dispensationalism. Okay, which I've heard them all before. I've read them all before. It's all the standard stuff and so forth. One of the views that is put forward, a prominent position that is put forward by those who have a problem with dispensational Bible study. By the way, when I say dispensational Bible study, you understand what I mean. I simply mean rightly dividing the word of truth. That God's instructions to mankind have not always been the same all throughout history. God is not telling you to build an ark. He's not telling you to offer blood sacrifices. He's not telling you to circumcise your male children. But listen, that means something changed from heaven. That means information from heaven to mankind changed. Regardless of why it changed, it's different, okay? Alright? So, the Bible, to study the Word of God, God tells you to rightly divide it. You have to study it from a right division standpoint in order to understand it. But one of the objections that this particular author makes is a common objection, and that is the view that says that they say that we say that there are all these different gospels through history, and that therefore there are different ways that people over time in different dispensations get saved. And that the objection is, no, there's only one gospel, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Christ. Now, by the way, that's a true statement. The only way to be saved is through faith in Christ. That's correct. And so what the objection is this. Fundamentally, in the article, he's saying that his objection to the idea that there are different gospels in the Bible, because there are different gospels in the Bible, okay? But fundamentally, his problem is this. He says that men in time past were told to look forward to faith in Christ. So prior to the cross, people in the Old Testament were supposed to be looking forward to the coming Messiah and have faith in Him. After the cross, people are told to look back to the cross to have salvation. So they were looking forward, we nowadays are looking back. So the cross is a central point. By the way, the cross is a central point of all history, right? No doubt about that. But the question is this. Is that statement true? Was anybody in the Old Testament ever told that what they had to do for salvation was to, by faith, trust that your Messiah is going to come and die on the cross, be buried, and raise again for your sins?
Not for Abraham.
You know, it's just interesting that Noah was never told that. If he was, there's absolutely no record he was ever told that. Adam was never told that. If he was, there's no record that he was ever told that. Abraham was never told that. If he was, there's no record that he was ever told that. And since the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if you're going to claim you're having faith in something, you have to have some information from God written down to have your faith in it. Otherwise, it's just speculation. So to say that the Old Testament saints looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah for their salvation, my question is, well, where is it written that says that about Abraham? Where is it written that says that about Adam, about Noah, about, you know, Moses and so forth? It's nowhere. If you want to say, well, what about Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22? What about it? Even Isaiah 53, Isaiah isn't saying in that passage that they were to look forward in faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was going to go die on the cross, be buried, and raised again the third day. You and I have the advantage of looking back and seeing that in Isaiah 53. But those guys were not told that they need to look forward by faith to the death of their coming Messiah and His resurrection for their salvation. So you can't say that by faith, you can't claim by faith that that is so. You can claim by speculation that you think it's so, but you can't claim it by faith because there's no verse. When the book of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, and then it tells you what faith did, nowhere when it says, by faith, Abraham did this, by faith, Noah did this, by faith, Moses did this, nowhere does it say that by faith, Moses, Noah, Abraham look to the coming death and resurrection of Christ for their salvation. It doesn't say that in Hebrews chapter number 11. Okay? So it is pure speculation. It's guess. It's not, you cannot by faith come to that conclusion. Okay? And in our very context here, if the apostles know to be believing in and trusting in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ for their salvation, isn't it a little strange, isn't it a lot strange that when Christ tells them again here in Matthew 17, look at Matthew 17:22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding filled with joy because prophecy would be fulfilled.
Well, and you said before that one of the reasons that it wasn't being preached was to so that Satan couldn't kill Christ. Okay.
Wouldn't crucify Christ.
So having said that, if all that was kept hidden, how could these people of past days have known the fulfillment of the complete?
Exactly. What would they have confidence in?
These guys didn't even believe it would happen.
They didn't even believe it was going to happen when he told them it was going to happen. Exactly
so,
right. Yeah, yeah. It's a strange, it's a common view, but it's tradition, it's theology, it's not scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And once again, if, and I know we talked about this, so just bear with me as I kind of belabor the point here, but this is a common objection that is put against dispensationalism and specifically against the idea that there are different gospels in the Bible. There are different gospels in the Bible. Get over it.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
It goes back to your saying last week where does the devil spend most of his time?
Yes, exactly. Right? Where does the devil spend most of his time? People. Right in church is where he spends most of his time. Look back at Matthew 16 real quickly, if you would, here.
But you ought to be careful to say that everyone has always been saved.
Yeah, I'll come to that in a second. So thanks for bringing that up. So don't let me forget to mention that, okay? Look at Matthew 16:21. It says this, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Well, then if that verse says from that time forth began Jesus to show it, then that means he wasn't teaching it to them before. That means they could not have been preaching it before. That means they were not, when they were going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, notice it's called something, when they were going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they actually were not going around telling people, hey, your Messiah is here, trust in him, he's going to go die on the cross for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day. They're not preaching that. They don't. In fact, when Christ tells them that, what is Peter's response? Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.
And they would be saying, he is the Lamb of God.
Yes.
And that would have been that connection of the perfect pure, but they
it's interesting.
Saying that.
Yeah. So just kind of keep that in mind, that there is the view out there that says that there is only one gospel throughout the entire Bible, and that you dispensationalists are wrong when you say there are several gospels in the Bible, and that there's only one way to be saved, and it's faith in Christ, and people in time past knew to look forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and people now today are supposed to look back. That just isn't true. But part of the difficulty is, part of what they say is true. Because he is the only way to be saved. But they didn't know that in time past, and they were not told that in time past. That's kind of what Laurie is pointing out, is that salvation has always been, in every dispensation, has always been by faith in whatever God said to a person in that dispensation. But God has not always said the same information during each successive dispensation.
So
okay?
How do they explain when the tribulation comes and the message changes again? If
about the it's kind of interesting because the writer of this particular article comes from what's called a covenant Calvinistic viewpoint, and they don't believe in the tribulation period at all.
That's right. They believe in predestination, right?
Definitely. They believe in that, and they believe that all of the prophecies, that they believe this, that ultimately, when God in the Old Testament was speaking about prophecies and talking about Israel, that ultimately God really meant the church. So we, the church today of this age of grace, we are really the ultimate purpose and fulfillment of those promises given to Israel. So we are Israel.
Fulfillment of all the prophecies.
What's that?
And the fulfillment of
yeah, so we fundamentally are the fulfillment of those prophecies.
The
That's the problem, here's the thinking, here's the concept. Here's how they come to a conclusion like that. The Apostle Paul says this. When speaking about Christ, he says, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, he says, all the promises in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. So therefore, they say, see, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Number two, they say, since Christ in John 15 said, I am the true vine. The vine is Israel, right? So they say, see, Christ is the true Israel. So since Christ is Israel, and since all the promises of God are in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, then if you're in Christ, then you're Israel, and all the promises of God are fulfilled in you. See that? But that's taking those verses really out of context, and it's not obeying the whole doctrine of trying to interpret things in context and so forth, you know. And they would say, therefore, that like you asked about the question, how about all the Old Testament prophecies that say Israel's going to be kings and priests on the earth, taking the gospel out to the Gentiles and things like that? Well, their conclusion is, since Christ is the true Israel, and since you and I are in Christ, then you and I go out to the Gentiles, and hence we are fulfilling those prophecies by you and I going out to the Gentiles, and the kingdom of God is within you. It's here today in the hearts of people today. See? So just be aware of some of those things. It's a popular viewpoint covenant theology and Calvinistic view. Covenant theology and Calvinism goes hand in hand. They absolutely are absolutely united in their fundamental thinking. Okay, but this is just one I wanted to bring up because, again, this passage demonstrates that when Christ told them, hey, he's going to go die, bury, and raise again the third day, that verse says they were exceeding sorry. Then it demands... That means that these guys were not thinking that they had to go trust, and they weren't even believing that this was going to happen to him. So how could they have been preaching that? And when he chides them here for their unbelief, he is not chiding them saying, hey guys, you have been out preaching that I'm going to go die for your sin, buried, and raised again the last 2.5 years. Why are you balking now?
And don't forget that this transfiguration, God saying to them, hey, listen to my son.
Yes, exactly.
Well, if God didn't tell them in the Old Testament,
then, yes, exactly right.
Well, where would they have gotten it?
Yeah.
That's been an old problem all the way along, though, it never listened.
Yeah.
Even if God was
telling. Now, to be sure, again, let me clarify something here. In every ultimately, any person who ever has been saved and ever will be saved because of the value of the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. The crosswork of Christ is what allows God to save anyone in any dispensation. But not everyone knew that. Prior, you know, again, Abraham didn't know that. Noah didn't know that. Moses didn't know that. Now, as the prophecies begin to come, and as anybody in the Old Testament who's really thinking through and studying through, certainly the table was being set for it through types and shadows of the fact that the Messiah would come and be the Lamb of God, be the suffering sacrifice, the servant of God who would go and die and so forth, and he obviously was going to raise again, Psalms 22. So there's no doubt that the Old Testament predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. And someone in the Old Testament could think that stuff through and certainly begin to make some of those connections. But that's a long stretch between that and saying, oh, those guys all knew and were supposed to know to look forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection on the cross. Okay.
When was the last book of the Old Testament written?
Okay, that's a great question. The book of Malachi would have been the last prophet in the Old Testament, okay? And he finished his writing approximately 400 years prior to the arrival of John the Baptist. The question, I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but the question that Sally asked was, when was the last of the Old Testament books written? Okay, so Malachi, it's a great question. Let's take a few minutes to think about it. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Amos. go to, with me to the book of Amos here. Go over to Amos chapter number 8. When you study the prophets, when you study the writing prophets, don't come on the scene until really kind of late in Israel's history, beginning, say, around King Hezekiah and so forth. In fact, I told you to get Amos. Go with me to Isaiah chapter number 1. Yeah, keep Amos there. Most of the prophets tell you when they prophesied. Now, they don't all tell you in the first couple of verses. Most of them do. Some of you have to really study and kind of piece things together. But look at Isaiah chapter number 1, and Isaiah is going to tell you when he prophesied. So you can pinpoint when he's at. Look at what it says, Isaiah 1. It says this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of... So he's basically prophesying to the southern kingdom, Judah. And in the days of... Okay, then he tells you the kings. You've got Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay? So Isaiah begins his prophecy in the reign of Uzziah. Now, if you study the kings in the southern kingdom, that's actually quite a number of kings down the line. Who was the first king in Israel? Human king. God, of course, was the original king, but who was the first human king?
Saul.
Okay, Saul. Then who? How did Saul do?
Not well.
Not so good. He started off okay, then flopped, okay? Then David. And then after David, who was king?
Solomon.
Then what happened after Solomon? Remember what happened after Solomon? The kingdom splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam reigns in the north. Rehoboam reigns in the south. From that point on, every single king in the northern empire, everyone was an evil, wicked king, okay? And they go downhill pretty fast, and then eventually they're carried off into the Assyrian captivity. In the south, Rehoboam turns out to be he definitely starts off making some bad decisions and everything. And then the kings in the south, you've got a couple that are good, and then one that's bad, and a couple that are good, then two that are bad, then one that's good, then three that are bad, and then pretty soon they're all kind of flop and so forth, all right? And then there's Uzziah actually does pretty good, Hezekiah does pretty good, and so forth, and Josiah does pretty good. But the point is this, that the writing prophets, God raises up the writing prophets on purpose. He raises up the writing prophets to announce the arrival of the fourth and the fifth cycle of chastisement. Okay, Elijah is a prophet, but he's not a writing prophet. See that? He's written about, but there's no document written by him. Kind of interesting, see? At any rate, so the reason I bring this up is that you when you study from the prophets Isaiah through Malachi, Malachi is the last of the writing prophets. It's the last of the Old Testament book written when God was speaking to the nation through prophets, and God goes silent when Malachi, when he puts that last period on his documents, God goes silent for 400 years. And God told him he was going to do that, told Israel he was going to do that, and he tells him in the book of Amos. Notice Amos also starts his prophecy, Amos 1, and we'll come back to 8 in just a minute. Look at Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, when? In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. So he jumps way, so if you jump from Uzziah to Jeroboam, that's a pretty big jump. The son of Josiah, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake and so forth. So Amos actually was contemporary with Isaiah. They both begin their prophecies in the days of Uzziah. One of the things that God, through the prophet Amos, says, watch this, look at Amos 8. Amos 8.
What?
Verse 11, Amos 8:11. One of the things that God says through the prophet Amos, he says at verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." But watch this. "Not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but of what? Of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north, even to the east. They shall run to and fro." That's exactly the quote from Daniel. That's Daniel 12. they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. See, right there in that, through Amos, God said, listen, days are going to come when I'm going to quit talking to you through my prophets. I'm going to go silent.
Is that because they're just...
Yes, part of their chastisement. Okay. Exactly, because of their refusal to believe, their disobedience, all right? But something else that he said, and in this case, in the prophet Isaiah. This time, go to Isaiah 40. Watch this. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. I realize this is a little off of Matthew tonight, but that's okay. Watch this. Look at this. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Look at something he prophesied in the book of Isaiah. He said this, the voice of him that crieth where?
In the wilderness.
That winds up being a prophecy about John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. See, what happens is this. Isaiah comes along and he predicts a number of things, but one of the things that he predicts in that passage right there is that there's going to be this voice out in the wilderness that's going to come and declare, prepare the way of the Lord. Amos said, God's going to go silent. And when you put the prophecies together, what you find is that God, when God stops speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, and Malachi was the last guy to write, then God goes silent. But he's already told Israel, hey, you're going to hear a voice in the wilderness that's going to wake you guys up. And that voice winds up being John the Baptist. Now, it's amazing how all this ties together with the book of Daniel, because Daniel gave him the time schedule to be listening for when the voice in the wilderness would rise, when Messiah, as an adult 33-year-old man, would show up on the scene. So if anybody was following the Old Testament scripture and laying chart out and so forth, listen, if you and I as Gentiles can do it, they as believing Jews could have done it. And they would take Daniel's chart, in fact, Daniel's time schedule. This time, go to the book of Daniel chapter 12. Go to the book of Daniel chapter number 12. Look at something he said in the book of Daniel. Daniel, of course, 9 is the prophecy time schedule. Look over to Daniel chapter 12 this time. After God gives Daniel the details in this book here, he tells Daniel at Daniel 12, verse 4. Watch what he says to Daniel. So this is after he's given them the time sequence, the 70th week of Daniel, that 490-year period, okay? So it says this, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. There's Amos 8:12. See that? Many shall run to and fro. Well, Amos told you what they're running to and fro for. They're running to and fro trying to find the words of God. Trying to find out when God's going to speak again. See that? So that verse says they're going to run to and fro. Now watch the next statement. And knowledge shall be increased. Listen, that's not talking about like modern technology where they've figured out how to do something in a nanosecond.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about knowledge being increased in relationship to him being told, Daniel, to shut up the book. If he tells Daniel, seal up the book, they're going to run to and fro. Amos says they're going to run to and fro. They're going to run to and fro looking for the word of God, but I'm going to go silent, but knowledge is going to be increased. And then what's going to happen? He's going to reveal more information, hence the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Hebrews, through Revelation. The knowledge, the increased knowledge, isn't the idea of people are going to learn physics better and learn astronomy better and learn new ideas about geometry. It's knowledge is going to be increased. Where? In Word of God. That's a prediction about more books being written. See that? When you take the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, knowledge absolutely was increased. They were given information about how to find the details out. What Daniel puts in big picture form, Revelation takes and focuses down in details. Isn't that fascinating? So what I'm driving at is this, and again, I apologize, I got a little off track here, except to say, that back to the question, when did the prophets, you know, when was the last book of the Old Testament written? It was written about 400 years prior to the birth of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist shows up on the scene as an adult, he was a priest, the son of a priest. He's out in the wilderness. He breaks the silence, hence fulfilling Isaiah chapter number 40. He begins to preach. He's the greatest prophet that there was, so he breaks the silence as the prophet, but he's not a writing prophet. Knowledge is increased because the disciples, Matthew writes, Mark writes, Luke writes, John writes, the book of Acts is written, Hebrews to Revelation is written, see that? So now they can study the Old Testament, they put it together with the New Testament information, okay? But there was about 400 years between that period there, all right? Anyway, did you have a question, Chrissy? Look at if you have a question.
I might ask it on Sunday.
Okay. Okay. All right.
I'm thinking but, the next few verses, is he talking about dispensations?
No. That's a great point. No.
Talking about
when he says knowledge shall be increased.
No, but the next few couple of verses, it.
At verse 5.
5 and 6, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? I mean, as you read it, it sounds like it could be like time goes on and. I don't know.
It does. In fact, if you look at the question in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? The wonders that he's talking about was the prophesied things in chapter 11, 10 and 11. Okay, and he says, I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, which is, by the way, that's Revelation 10. Okay, and swear by him that liveth forever. That's exactly Revelation 10 right there, okay? That it should be, now here's how long it is. A time, times, and half a time. Well, that's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation period.
Oh, okay.
See that?
Yeah.
And so forth. So there's some other things there, by the way. Okay. But that time, times, and half a time, let me just have you look at Revelation 12. Again, I realize we're kind of off track here, but that's it. No, that's okay. That's right. Look over to Revelation.
Follow the Bible.
Yeah.
Is it an awful Bible? He's all over the place.
Watch this. Look at Revelation 12 and tell me if there's not a connection here. Look at Revelation 12, 14. Look at this. Do you still have that verse in Daniel?
12.
Daniel 12. Mm-hmm. 7, the phrase, time, times, and half, and a half. See that? Now compare that with Revelation 12, 14. And the two women were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nursed for a time, and times, and half a time. There's exact phrase. That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation period. And if you'll look in the same chapter, look at verse 6. Verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. See, she has to flee to the wilderness mid-tribulation period, right? For how long? 1,260 days. Okay, who's got a calculator? Anybody's got a smartphone, you got a calculator. Hey, I even have a dumb phone and I have a calculator on my phone. we were driving somewhere. Where were we driving the other day when we were... To camp. We were driving to camp or something like that. We were trying to... You know how you can find restaurants and all these new phones or whatever, and someone said, well, we don't have smartphones, we have dumb phones. So they don't have the Google stuff on them, you can't find anything. But so 1,260 days, divide that by 360, and what do you get? 360. 360. You get 3.5 years is what you get. The time, times, and half a time. 42 months. Divide that by 30, for example. Anyway, yeah, just check that out. But so that's kind of what's going on there. Now, okay, anyway, go back now. Did we answer all the questions we were supposed to?
Yeah.
I'm lost. I apologize.
Well, it all opens up new questions.
Okay.
I have to go back a little
bit. Okay, go back to Matthew 17 then. Matthew 17. Now, once again, let's look at verse 23 when he does tell them. It says, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Okay, why are they exceeding sorry?
Because they didn't know.
Well, let me ask it this way. Here it says they were exceeding sorry, But remember when Christ first began to tell them, Peter rebuked him and said, this shall not be unto thee. Is there a change in the response? Yes, see, they are starting to see something. They don't know yet to go trust in it, but they're obviously sorrowful. It's like, what do you mean we're going to go?
But it didn't teach the dying, though.
Well, look at verse 23. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. They're sorry, not in the sense that they're thinking they have to trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. They're not thinking that. They're sorry. Why? They're experiencing sorrow. They're heading to Jerusalem. What are they thinking they're going to go to Jerusalem for?
To set up the kingdom.
But now Christ has been telling them, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And now they're kind of, wait a minute. This is maybe not going to turn out like we think it's going to turn out. They're not. So it's not sorry in the sense of, we're so sorry you're going to die, but we know you're going to rise, and we're going to trust that you're going to rise. No. Their sorrow here is beginning to sink in that, wow, maybe this thing is not going to turn out kind of like we thought it was. Is he suggesting something different? You see that there? So not sorrow in the sense of joyful kind of sorrow, knowing he's going to rise from the dead. I got a question for you. Even after his death and resurrection, do they immediately believe he's going to rise from the dead?
No.
They absolutely do not. Let me fast forward and just notice a couple of things here. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 24. Look at Luke, chapter number 24. And look at Mark, chapter number 1. No, not Mark 1. What am I saying? Mark 16. Okay. Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, 1. And then we're going to look at something in Mark 16, 1. Luke 24, 1. And Mark 16, 1. Watch this. Okay. This is the day of his resurrection. See that? It says, now upon the first day of the week. So this would have been Sunday. Monday is not the first day of the week, okay? As Gentiles have completely confused all this, right?
About a lot of things.
Yeah, we've confused a lot of things. Exactly right. Okay, watch this. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came. Now, the they is a whole group of women that are coming. They came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Why are they bringing spices?
To prepare the body. They think if he's still there, and he's dead.
Yeah.
They're trying to, you know, restore the body as for long as ever.
Look how Mark 16 says it.
In regards to death.
Look how Mark 16 says it. Verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and... What are they expecting to find?
The body dead.
They're expecting to find a dead body.
Yeah.
When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Christ off the cross, the Sabbath hastened on. There was a back to back. There was a double Sabbath. Okay, there was an annual feast day Sabbath plus the seventh day Sabbath. It was approaching on. So they had to get Christ off the cross real fast. They anointed him real quick, wrapped him up, and they put him in Joseph's tomb because Joseph's tomb was close and it was recently hewn out. They never had intended to leave him there permanently. So they went there on the, as soon as they could after the Sabbaths, because there were two back to back, okay? They go there early in the morning because they're concerned about the body rotting. And they want to go there and give him a proper anointing, wrap him up, and then take him out and put him in the permanent resting place. Now, is there any interesting... What's interesting about that?
We still don't get what's going on.
Listen, they're not believing that he's going to rise from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So these people could not have been going out saying, Christ is going to go die for his sins, be buried, and raise again the third day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. They cannot be saying that. They cannot have been going around the territory preaching that that's what people are supposed to do. And yet they were going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You know? Look at another interesting account here. This time go to the Gospel of John. go to the Gospel of John. This, once again, this is the day of the resurrection. John chapter number 20. Look over to John chapter number 20. Mary Magdalene, at John 20 verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And of course she, you know, she gets kind of scared and so forth. She stays in, there's some other things happen, but she stays in the garden. If you'll know what happened, I'm sorry, look at verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? That's a good question. That's a legitimate question, right? You know, she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. What does she think? She thinks somebody stole the body. She's not believing in the resurrection. Okay. By the way, I'm not finding fault with her. You understand that? Yeah. I'm finding fault with these preachers that say these guys are going around all over the land saying trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their salvation, and that there's only one gospel in the entire Bible. Mm-hmm. That just isn't true.
Amen.
There is, in fact, only one person that you ever can trust in to have salvation, and that's Christ. But not everyone knew that. But God knew that.
Yeah.
That's why God could save someone in the Old Testament, like Abraham. Abraham didn't have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Abraham had faith in God. And he had faith... Hold on a second. Hold that thought. When Abraham believed God, Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God, not in reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but in reference to the fact that God said he would make Abraham seed like the stars of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That's the gospel Abraham believed. Isn't that interesting? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, I was just going to say, otherwise, if they really believed what the analogy, then why were they... sacrificing.
Yes.
And why were they going to the temple?
Yes.
And why were they doing
yes.
the ritual?
Yeah. Yeah. They should have. See, if they would have understood all that.
And they're not reading.
I mean, and that's a whole other subject, by the way. What they should have done to Christ, if they really would have believed that about Christ, they should have said, you know, Christ, you're the sacrifice. We're taking to the priest, offer him. Psalms 118 suggests that. Anyway, that's another whole study, okay?
Yeah.
But watch this now. So look at verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. See, again, I'm not finding fault with her. By the way, watch this. So she goes to the sepulchre, the stone's rolled away. Jump to verse 2 now. Go to verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Okay, what does she say to Peter? Someone stole the body, and we don't know where he is. So watch what happens. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, and see the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not laying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed.
Mm-hmm.
Believed what?
Mary, that the body was gone.
Believed that the body was gone. Believed that they stole the body. Look at the next verse. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they're not believing in the resurrection. Anyway, I realize that's maybe a little off subject tonight, but that's okay. It is a common... But by the way, is it true that there is more than one gospel in the Bible?
Absolutely.
Yeah. How do you know? Yeah, for one thing, you can read. One is called the gospel of the kingdom. One is called the gospel of the grace of God. One is called the gospel of circumcision. One is called the gospel of the uncircumcision. Let me ask you to do something at home. Next time someone says, pass the salt, then just pass them the pepper. And see what they say.
Yeah, it's all seasoning.
It's the same thing. Right? Next time someone has got their big old nice hot dog and everything, and they're ready to put the relish on it and that type of thing, and they say, pass the ketchup, I want to put some ketchup on my hot dog and on my fries, go ahead and just send them mustard.
I don't like mustard.
You don't like mustard. I mean, it's all just condiments, right? It's all the same stuff. You know? I said this before. I got in a little trouble one time when I said this. I was kind of being sarcastic, but I was trying to make a point. I was telling this guy, and his wife was there with him, and again, I probably should have thought before I did this, but anyway, I started talking to him about his wife, but I was calling her on purpose. I was calling her by a different name. You know, now don't do that, okay? Okay.
Don't make it personal.
Yeah, exactly. And yeah, it didn't go so good. But my point was, listen, things are named something on purpose. You know, guys, when you come home tonight, whatever your wife's name is, make sure and call her by that name. Okay, don't say, well, it's all the same name. What's your name? Lori, Sally, you know, Anne, Mary Jane, you know, Hope. Whatever. You don't care what I call you, do you? Yeah, see, well, you sleep tonight, buddy, you know.
That's where
the
honey came from.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah, there you go. Honey, or sugar, you know, or chick. You know, Richard calls his wife chick, you know.
But,
yeah.
I've done that before with my mom. I said, what if somebody called me a different name, but you named me this?
Yes.
And I said the same thing in
yes.
the Bible. Yeah. How powerful, how important it is to God.
Words matter.
And
yeah.
Yeah. It was helpful in our communication
yeah.
for what we were talking
about. Words matter. Yeah. You know, heaven is different than earth. Earth is different than heaven. Yeah. You know, think of all the things that the Bible calls by different names because they are different. Things that are different are not the same. You know, now that doesn't mean you can't ever use different words to describe the same thing, but if so, the context will tell you that. Mm-hmm. You know,
it's logical the gospel of the circumcision wouldn't be the same as the gospel of the uncircumcision.
That's right. Yes, exactly right. Yeah. Okay.
Were there any disciples that were preaching the new gospel at that point prior to that?
No, I mean, when you say the new gospel, you mean the gospel of the grace of God.
Right.
No, absolutely not. Because the only one in the Bible that preaches the gospel of the grace of God is the Apostle Paul. Okay? Because even in early Acts 2, Peter is still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He basically picks up on John's gospel, repent and be baptized, mm-hmm. and he adds to it the Holy Ghost because the Holy Ghost was finally sent.
So is that with the authority of the Lord?
Yes, okay. That's Acts 2.
That's what he was supposed to be.
Yes, that's it, Acts 2 there. Yeah, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom when he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? So, once Peter does come to understand Paul's gospel, which is several years later, it's not until Paul teaches it to Peter and Peter begins to read his writings, then Peter doesn't so much go out preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Instead, what he does, he would point people and say, hey, if you want to get saved, you've got to go read Paul's writings. That's how he would do it.
In Peter 3, right?
2 Peter 3 would be exactly a good example to go to. Yeah, because that's what he says there. He says, you've got to go read Paul's epistles to find out what's going on. Yeah, okay.
Now, is that because, again, Paul was author of that?
This new information.
Peter wasn't going to say that he was trying to get people to read it for themselves.
That's correct. Yes, yeah. Christ gave the information to the Apostle Paul. Paul begins to write it down. He teaches it. He is the apostle. So Paul is the one who actually taught Peter and the others this information. So that's why Peter could say, if you want to find out about this new information, you've got to go read Paul's epistles.
But he had to hit Peter with a shovel to get him to
he had to. At Galatians 2 makes it pretty clear he had to confront Peter to the face about that. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're, of course, out of time here tonight. We'll get back to Matthew 17 next time about that fish and the coin in the fish's mouth. That's a pretty cool story, and it's real significant. So you at least can think about it this week. Well, what was that? What's that talking about? You know, the tribute and all that kind of stuff, and the children being free. Yeah, we'll talk about that next time. Anybody have any questions here tonight? And if Scott, how you doing tonight? I see your hand up there. Let me give you the microphone and go ahead with your question here.
Good evening, John. Good evening, Lori. Thank you for hosting the lesson tonight. I was just thinking, Israel's fall, I think they had to come to the same level as the Gentiles, and that all are under sin, and that so that they could even come into the body of Christ by the gospel of the grace of God. Paul himself says, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. So in the dispensation of the grace of God, prior to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it was the gospel of the kingdom that was in play, and Israel was up on the higher level, and the Gentiles were dogs, and they had to be proselytes to enter into to bless Israel to get that that blessing. So that just crossed my mind as you were talking there, John. Thank you both, Lori and John, for hosting this. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, Scott, that's exactly right. Quickly turn to Romans 11, and you can see that Paul, one of the main reasons he was even pressing his Gentile apostleship, his apostleship so hard, was because he wanted to reach those lost Israelites with the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel he was preaching. All right, if you'll look at verse 11, Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that's unsaved Israelites, to jealousy. God sent salvation to the Gentiles to cause those unbelieving Gentiles to want the salvation God was sending to the Gentiles. So Paul presses his Gentile ministry on purpose. He says at verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. See, by pressing his Gentile apostleship, he would provoke some of those lost Jews to trust the gospel of the grace of God, and therefore get into the body of Christ. See that? Okay? So, Scott, that's a very good comment there that you made there. Anybody else have a question or a thought or a comment about our study tonight? Anybody here? Okay,
I was just thinking about the falling away and how many of them fell away between this time and today's time.
All those Jews that, I mean, any Jew today could be saved by faith in the blood of Christ, but just like any Gentile, but the bottom line is that they don't want to believe it. So they really don't. Yeah, they don't believe the New Testament. They don't give any credence to it at all. So, okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can spend looking in your Word and seeing the marvels of how it does all fit together. And also the details, the words are important. They do matter. And that it is in the details that the specifics of your plans and purposes in time and for eternity are clearly seen. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ indeed, who is absolutely the only person who could ever trust for our salvation, faith in him alone, and that is enough. We indeed thank you for that. And we thank you for our time tonight. We spend in fellowship around your Word. In Christ's name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.